And so we left off in verse 37. This is where we're going to get the response. If you'll go there, you'll notice what it says in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins or your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received or welcomed or gladly received, however your Bible may translate it, his word, were baptized. And there were added that day 3,000 souls. And you have instant church. Had a great time, my wife and I, here just the other day. Actually, Friday and Saturday, we spent time with High Point Church. About 70 to 80 individuals, about 35 or so couples, and just a great time, all very young, very excited. It was a marriage retreat, and just a great time, very well received. And you can imagine my joy as I left the meeting with my wife, and we went with a couple other couples. We were going to out to eat, and I received this note. Actually, it was a note sent to Greg Pollock, the pastor, and he sent it along to me. He said, "Greg, this is an individual that was there. I want to thank you for the great time we had last night and the guest speakers, et cetera, et cetera. I would like to let you know that just before the conference was over, I got so moved I could hardly fight back the tears. I want to thank an individual he names for introducing us to your church. I told my wife I was sorry for the times I did bad things and said bad things and I was sinning. I prayed in the car with my wife and asked God for forgiveness. I have taken God into my heart today, Saturday, February 16th, 2013. I told my wife and God today, this is a start of a new life. From this day forth, my life belongs to God. And I will set forth his praise in a way to show my love for God." Now remember that note because I'm going to come back to it. When God does a genuine work in a heart, the Bible calls that repentance. And when repentance does its genuine work, it is always willing to publicly express it. It has nothing to do with your personality. It doesn't depend on you being a type A person or more melancholy. Your love for Jesus Christ, because of his love for you first, will vent itself out in an expression. And that expression, that New Testament expression, is baptism. And that's exactly how this church age began, with these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins can be forgiven, and so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's not just for you, it's for everybody else, both near and far off. And of those multiple thousands of individuals that were there that day, 3,000 individuals placed their faith in Jesus. And 3,000 individuals publicly expressed their faith in believers' baptism. Amazing. It wasn't that long ago that I met with a couple. They were living together. And they were interested in spiritual things. So we were in the office and we were talking. I said to the young lady, I said, "So do you have a testimony? Do you know Jesus?" "Oh, yes, I know Jesus." And she very glibly just sort of rattled off a testimony. In fact, her boyfriend had led her to Jesus while they were sitting in bed one night. Very interesting. And so we continued our conversation, and I, I said, after a while, I kind of circled back to it. Just carefully, because I wasn't really sure where they were coming from. I said, so I see you have the same address. That's how I figured out they were living together. So you're sharing the same bed, right? Because I just heard your testimony. Right. Okay, got it. So do you have any issues with that you're living together? I mean, because this was like several months back. And she looked at me, and she just, with a deadpan face, said, no. And I pushed it a little bit further. I said, so do you think that God would have an issue with the way you're living? And she just looked at me again and said, no, I don't think so. I think it's just fine. One of my greatest concerns for the church is that a number of you are not truly converted. I'm just being very candid with you this morning. You've prayed prayers. You've made decisions. Maybe you even stopped a few bad habits along the way. But there's no real change in your life. There's no love for God. There's no fervor. There's no willingness to be counted. No separating yourself from worldly thinking or living. No passion to identify with Jesus Christ. A church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth, which is exactly how the Apostle Paul described it in 1 Timothy 3, is a converted church. Did you catch that? It's a converted church. It's a changed church. One of my pet peeves with churches that baptize babies, even though they preach the gospel and they'll tell you that the baptism doesn't have any efficacious effect upon that child, is that at best they're confusing the masses, and at worst they're distorting the gospel. Baptism always, always, always follows a person's conversion as a form of public identification with the one who died for them, with the one who was buried for them, with the one who was raised up from the dead for them. It has always been that way. It's a converted church that's willing to identify itself. That's what a church is. That's a pillar and foundation for the truth. And while there are extraordinary events and elements of that first Pentecostal day, and I know it. We see the sound of a mighty wind. We saw that last week. The tongues of fire over their heads. The speaking in tongues and amazing power. And we see this and we sort of brush it off because there can't possibly be a parallel to today. Well, let me tell you something. When God truly converts a soul, I see a lot of parallels in this passage. Not the least of which is power, and we've been talking about that power for the past couple of weeks. The power of God to convert a soul, to change a mind and a life. So, furthermore, the very prophecy that Peter alludes to in Joel reminds us that when Jesus comes back, and he is coming back, right? When Jesus comes back, it will be preceded and accompanied with extraordinary events. And there is at least some evidence in Scripture that as we approach that day, some of these events are going to start venting out. And to be very candid with you, I'm not even sure what some of that's going to look like. But I know this, if it's of God, I want to be there, I want to go along with it. The message that Peter gave as a reminder this morning was plain, passionate, prophetic, personal, and pointed. You say, I don't remember you giving those points last week. I didn't. I just came up with them the other day. But it really was. It was plain. It was passionate. It was prophetic. It was personal, and it was pointed. It was plain. You read through that as we read through it dramatically last week. You have the death, you have the burial, and you have the resurrection of Jesus. Boom, it's all there. What is the gospel? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, here's the gospel. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, again, according to the scriptures. And it becomes gospel or good news personally when we receive it, right? So it's all there. But clarity or plainness always is accompanied with passion when it's a real gospel presentation. We see, I mean, Peter just cuts loose on this crowd with great passion. There are many ways to communicate information. But to communicate the gospel with anything less than persuasive passion is sin. There is just way too much at stake. Way too much at stake. To sit there and just sort of nonchalantly, I get it. We have to befriend people. We want to love people. We want to find out where they're at. Remember, there's only one way, but there's 1,000 on-ramps, and I get that. But in the end, everyone needs to hear the voice of God through the man or the woman of God telling them, you must be saved. I love the story of the woman that was in the supermarket just waiting for her husband who was actually checking. I don't know what the woman was having her husband check out through the checkout lane, but there she was. And some fervent witness, you know, walked up to her and started sharing Christ with her. And the husband noticed that, you know, the going back and forth, the woman and this guy, and, you know, he's waiting for the groceries to get done. He's all kind of nervous, wondering what it's all about. Finally makes his way over to his wife. By then, the guy's gone. And he says, well, what did he want to talk to you about? She goes, well, he was worried about my soul. And he was talking about knowing God, and he was all worried about my soul. And the husband said, well, that was none of his business. To which the wife replied, that's funny. If you'd have seen the look in his eye, you'd have thought it was his business. A church that's the pillar and foundation of the truth gives the plain gospel, but does it in a passionate kind of a way. It's prophetic. I mean, Peter quotes both from Joel and David and brings these prophecies of Joel and David in the Psalms to bear. In fact, look at verse 32, where he says, I'm going to skip over there right here, verse 32. Where he says, he, this is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. So in alluding to these, quoting and then also alluding to these prophecies, Peter shows that all this that took place was prophetic. Was all predicted years ago in the Old Testament. So that's why so many of these individuals were Jews. It was all clicking, 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 clicking in their minds. It was making sense. And it was personal. Again, back to the script itself. Look back to verse 22. This is after he quotes from Joel. And they're just still mesmerized. He just says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's very personal. In fact, in the original, there are 7 times in this that section, 7 times where Peter says, you know, you have taken, you have crucified. He just really just sort of tattoos them, so to speak, with their responsibility for killing Jesus. You say, well, I wasn't there. Really? He died for your sins too, amen? So it's very, very personal. And he concludes with the resurrection of Jesus, and everything is just starting to make sense. It's clicking like crazy. And by the way, if you read Stephen's presentation sometime later in Acts chapter 7, it's exactly the same. He goes through the Old Testament, and then it's very pointed, it's very passionate, it's very personal. He says, you did this. Only the results are a lot different. It's pointed. And this brings us to our text. Because as a result, they say, you know, what are we supposed to do about this? And it's pointed, verse 38, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know this verse scares some of you, but don't let it. It's sort of the John 3:16 of the Church of Christ, you know. This is their verse. Repent and be baptized. That's what saves, right? You gotta repent, and then you gotta be baptized, and then you're saved. It's sort of like an equation. I had a guy, a missionary, church planter from the Church of Christ, show up at my house one day, literally gave me a tract, and he put it in an equation, like a mathematic form. He had repentance with a plus sign, baptism with an equal sign, salvation. That is not what this verse is saying. That is not what this verse is teaching. The problem is we read verses like this and we tend to run around them or run over them, you know, because we're afraid of them. We shouldn't be afraid of them, because if we do that, we're going to miss out on one of the most important themes in the New Testament, and indeed the Bible, and it is the theme of repentance. It literally runs through the New Testament like a thread. John the Baptist comes out of the chute, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Jesus comes along, says the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Individuals come to Jesus later on in life, you know, hey, you know, Jesus, those people over there in Galilee, they got their blood got mingled in, you know, all that ugly stuff Pilate did and whatnot. I mean, they must have been really nasty, huh? Jesus says, well, here's how nasty they were. If you don't repent, you'll perish just like them. And then he repeats himself. In fact, the whole theme of repentance runs through the book of Acts. In fact, quickly look at chapter 3, verse 19. There it is. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Skip over to chapter 8 and verse 22. I just want you to see this theme in the book of Acts. Verse 22, repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. And then in chapter 20, in verse 21, the Apostle Paul is sort of summarizing his ministry that he'd had with Ephesus, or in Ephesus, for 3 years with the elders that were there. And he reminds them that his whole ministry could be summarized. He says, to give a thorough testimony. Just look at that verse 20 and verse 21. And it's a very powerful word that he uses here as well. Testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word testifying is the Greek word diamorturomai. It's the compound word. Morturomai, we get a word witness. But the word dia intensifies it. It means to be a thorough witness, to thoroughly witness, to really bring it to bear. And here's how I really bring the gospel to bear, Paul says, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a theme that just goes all the way through. And finally, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, standing before King Agrippa, Paul essentially does the same thing. He says, after being converted, this is my story. This is my mission. This is my missionary endeavor to tell people to repent. The Greek word repentance is the word, it comes from the word your mind. It means to change your mind. Metanoeo, it means to have a change of mind. And I know at first that sounds kind of weak. But you see, if you genuinely change your mind, you change, your behavior changes, doesn't it? Your thinking changes, everything about you changes, does it not? Anybody watch the state wrestling tournament last night? Yes, a few of you. What's wrong with you? It's the greatest sport in the world. But if you watch wrestling at all, What you'll notice is wrestlers will do a thing they call a tie-up, where the one wrestler grabs the head of the other wrestler, and sometimes it just like they're like this, and you wonder, what are they doing? Well, what they're actually doing is good wrestlers know that if you can control the head, you can control the body. If I can shuck the head this way, the body's going to go that way, because last you checked, the body's connected to the head, right? If you push the head down, you can spin around them. Wrestlers like to say hips and heads. If you can control your hips and control their heads. If I can control the head of my opponent, I can do just about anything with him. That's the idea in repentance. God controls the head, and the body soon follows. If God hasn't controlled your head, it's evident by whether or not your body has followed. How's that? Because that's what repentance is. And when somebody truly repents, their head is changed, and your heart is changed. In fact, in Scripture, the word mind and heart are often used interchangeably. It's very difficult to determine whether he's talking about the mind or the heart. Because if your mind is changed, your heart is changed. So the question is, when you received Jesus as your Savior, did you know that there were changes in store? These people did. And that's where I want to focus the balance of our time, on the response of these individuals. Because their response is equally passionate and incredibly personal. Peter has just laid into them about what Jesus Christ has done. He hasn't gone into all these things. He hasn't laid out a list of rules and regulations there to follow. He didn't have to. Their hearts have been pricked. Look what it says. It says they were struck. It's a very, very strong Greek word. It means to be stunned. It means to strike. It means to prick violently. I'm talking about that phrase in verse 37. They were cut to the heart. That's the reason why the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the heart and the thoughts and the very intentions of your heart. When you're cut to the heart, you'll want to ask what you have to do. What's next? You just become, your head's been moved, your body follows. Now, I have a confession here. Having a gift, and everyone who knows Christ has a gift. We had all those representatives up here last week, right? Having a gift does not give anyone the freedom to misuse it. I fear that my own personal powers of persuasion have more than once caused individuals to make decisions when the Holy Spirit wasn't even involved. And I speak that to my shame. It sickens me to the core of my being that I might have asked anyone to pray to receive Jesus who was not ready to pray to receive Jesus. In fact, I might say that wasn't anxious to do so. You know, last week we all laughed at Kevin's testimony. Not because it was a funny testimony. It was a great testimony. Amen. Kevin Stewart baptized here. Had the privilege of laying the sickle down, leading him to Jesus. Went over to his house just to refresh your memory. Shared the gospel with him. I said, do you want to trust Jesus? Yep, that sounds good. What? Are you kidding? Did I not make it clear enough? Yeah, I'm ready to be saved. And he was anxious to be saved. Well, if you remember the story, he'd had somebody in our church that invited him to church. He'd been to a couple of men's steak and corn feed. He'd had parents that had been praying for him. He'd had an individual, our own staff guy, Chad Fincham, our youth guy, hand him off 3 Bible studies of Chuck's. So Chuck the Clean, he's always getting involved in this stuff. So Chuck was involved. This guy had been evangelized for 6-8 months, maybe a year, and plus all the prayers of his parents who had been witnessing to him. And I just come in, tell him about Jesus, he gets saved. And remember what he said? Pastor Pat thought he was the greatest evangelist in the world. You know, you all thought that was funny. I thought it was too. But it was true. Not that I thought I was the greatest evangelist in the world, but the fact that God converted Kevin Stewart. I didn't. all I did was come in. I was the messenger boy. And I had no idea God had been just whacking him to shreds before I'd gotten there. I love what Adrian Rogers used to say, whatever I talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. But what God talks you into is yours forever. It's not, listen to me, it's not going over the top to say, if you're going to express your experience of salvation, you should be able to talk not so much about praying a prayer, but about possessing a power. Because God comes in and changes those he saves. The power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus built up their anticipation by talking about a promise and a power. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, just before his ascension, actually it was a little bit earlier on, but he says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So the promise was power. And that's the reason why Jesus, remember when they tried to get distracted, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when you're not walking with God, when you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll always get distracted. And that distraction won't be bizarre, it'll actually look spiritual. In many cases, you'll talk about spiritual things, you'll talk about prophecy, you'll talk about various and sundry spiritual things, but you won't talk about what God wants you to talk about. We illustrated that from Acts chapter 1. Remember, Jesus is talking about this promise, this power from God. They're going to be clothed with power. You know, John baptized with water. You're going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, instead of saying, oh man, we can't wait for this, Jesus, they're saying, okay, well, are you going to wrap this whole kingdom thing up now? Jesus is undeterred. He says, listen, it's not for you to know that stuff, all right? Here's what you ought to know. You will receive what? What? Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. And were they ever. And they got it. And this crowd that Peter is preaching to, it gets it too. So much so, there it is, look at it, verse 37. What shall we do? That's a good place to be. Whenever you're talking to somebody about Jesus, they say, what shall we do? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. They're in. They're getting it. This is the same as the Philippian jailer. He's hearing Paul and Silas all night singing praises to God while they're beaten half to death. The place flies open. The jailer wants to kill himself because everybody's going to get away. When Paul comes back and says, we're not gone. We're not going anywhere. Everything has come to bear on him. Falls down before Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? This is the reason why Peter says, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to what? To give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, right? So our lives should have the gospel just weeded within them. The change should be evident. The passion should be out there. And people should be asking questions in the process. What shall we do? What shall we do? 10 years ago, we got a phone call. We were in the midst of doing all kinds of stuff. We had plans going. But it was a pretty important phone call because phone call from the hospital. Your son has a liver available for him. There's an airplane in the city. Catch that flight and get out of town. We had all kinds of things going. Do you think maybe that took top priority? Hello, everything oriented to that moment. Everything. We even had one of our sons, didn't even know he was going with us. He was going. We all went. My wife and our son, Noah, jumped in one plane. My son and I jumped in another plane, and boom, we took off. We had all kinds of plans, but suddenly all of those plans took on insignificance. When your heart, now you listen to me, because I'm concerned that some of you are not converted. When your heart is truly stunned, pricked, when your heart is truly burdened to know God, and you understand your lost condition. And your destination apart from God. You drop whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, whoever you're seeing, and whoever you are, and you fly to Jesus. Not everybody does that. I was just reading this last week in my own devotions in Mark chapter 6. And there's just a little parenthetical thought about Herod. Because he had had John killed. You know the story. Many of you do. But it just sort of tells us that Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. In fact, the text in Mark 6, verse 20 says, when John would talk to him, he would be, quote, greatly disturbed. And yet he liked to hear him, unquote. Pricked, but not converted. I think Agrippa was the same way. Paul lays the gospel on him. He says, what do you expect me to become a Christian after this? Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. No evidence that he did. Let me tell you something, going back to Herod. Herod is rehearsing those conversations he had with John the Baptist at this present hour. You can be sure of that. Wishing he had followed the pressure that God was placing upon his heart by way of the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, turn over there real quickly. I alluded to it a little bit earlier. Acts 7, this is Stephen. It's almost parallel in some ways, except for the results. Stephen has just laid the gospel out very, very clearly. And he's been very passionate. He's been very personal. He's been very pointed. He has pointed the bony finger at them and let them know that they're responsible for all of this. And it says in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they killed him. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear any more of it. Pricked, but not converted. There was a guy standing there right next to him that was also pricked and not converted then. Saul, who had become Paul. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 9 that he was pricked because Jesus himself said, why are you resisting? Why are you kicking against the goads, so to speak? The implication, this is getting to you, isn't it? Isn't it, Saul? Isn't it? And you know the story. He repents. And he turns his life over to Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at the text because we're going to wrap it up here. Here's the response. What shall we do? Peter gives them the simple answer. Repent and be baptized. But who? Well, he answers that. Every one of you, that is every one of you that repents and believes the gospel. But how? Well, of course, by immersion. Of course, in those days, nobody would ever have asked such a question because baptism was always by immersion. Nobody sprinkled or poured. But he gives another expression of how. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hence, baptism is all about identifying with Jesus, is it not? Do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. And why? Why should I repent and be baptized? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? So you can have your sins forgiven. Isn't that the issue? To have my sins forgiven? To receive this gift, this promise that God has been talking about, the promise of the Holy Spirit? This is where it becomes confusing for some people because on the surface, if you read it, it almost looks like forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit are directly connected to being baptized. Well, that would be true if you only backed up to the word baptized. But the phrase is, repent and be baptized. You get your sins forgiven. You get the gift of the Holy Spirit. The command to repent and be baptized is to repent and be baptized. Jesus, or rather Peter, never saw anyone repenting who would not also be willing to get baptized. But the key to forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit is not baptism, but repentance. Greek students like to point out the fact that the word for, you know, for the forgiveness of sins, is the Greek word ace. It's not the normal conjunction gar. And it's the word ace, which can be translated because of. In fact, it actually is translated that way in Matthew 12, where Jesus himself said that the people of Nineveh repented at, that's the word ace, at the preaching of Jonah. Now, did the people of Nineveh repent so that Jonah would preach to them? That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? Or did they repent because Jonah preached to them? There you go, same word. And that's a great point. But I think the context takes care of it. It's a bit like Jesus' words in Mark 16, where he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Another Church of Christ verse. They hate to see the last part of the verse, though, where it says, and the emphasis, whoever does not what? Believe will be damned. So, Peter's mind, in his mind, those who get saved get baptized. That's why verse 41 says what it does. Those who received, and if you have a New King James, or it says gladly received, apodexomenai, it's a compound word, which it's that's a great translation, to gladly receive it. It literally conveys an attitude. I think the NIV says welcome. There's the idea. Those who welcomed his word, those who gladly received his word, were what? There's no question. They were baptized. Clearly, there is a joyous anticipating attitude that accompanies salvation, one that is willing to go public. The church that is the pillar and the foundation of the truth is truly a converted church. Do you believe that? My friend Dave Heisterkamp, whenever he sold cars at Stivers down in Des Moines, they sold lots of cars, but the truth is, they actually negotiated and debated and argued with lots of people compared to the cars that were going out of the parking lot. That's why he said, Pat, we never counted them until we saw taillights. We don't count them until we hear splashes. I'm not saying I don't believe the testimony. I'm not saying I don't believe the prayer. I do. But that which follows repentance is a clear desire to publicly express one's faith. Oh, the note I talked about when we started? Here it is right here. That note where this man at the marriage retreat was under great conviction, went into his car with his wife, repented of his sin, placed his faith in Jesus, told his wife he was sorry for the way he'd been treating her. It was a beautiful thing, wouldn't you agree? He put all that on Facebook last night. All of it on Facebook. That's not baptism, but I see taillights. And I can hear the splashes coming. I can't wait. The Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these foundational passages of Scripture in your Word that sort of set the tone, a template, if you please, for the church. This pillar and foundation of your truth. And Father, I pray right now for those who are here who are truly not converted, and today they figured it out. Today your Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts, even right now. I pray they would not be like Herod. I pray they would not be like Agrippa. I pray they would not be like those who stoned Stephen. But rather, Lord, I pray they would be like this Pentecostal audience that Peter preached to and say, what do I need to do? I pray right now they would repent. They would seek forgiveness. They would believe that Jesus is the only answer to their lostness. And they would place their faith in his death and resurrection for their sins to be forgiven. And then I pray, Lord, you would accompany that with great power. And then that they would accompany their belief with great identification with Jesus and a willingness to be baptized and live a life that says, I love Jesus Christ. If that's you, my friend, and you would say, that's me, just right now from your heart, just from your heart, repent and truly receive Jesus. You might be thinking, well, I prayed that prayer one time. Really? Were you changed? It's not praying a prayer. It's possessing a power that changes your heart because you have truly treasured Jesus Christ. And if you are willing to do that today, if treasure him, place your faith in him, then do so. And may the rest of us, Lord, thank you for a converted church. And remember, this is foundational to who we are. We're not a country club. We are the church of the living God. Oh God, the pillar, a pillar and foundation of your truth, may we be so at Sailorville. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.